I'd like for you to turn to the second psalm. The second psalm. I want to talk this morning on the subject of a confident God. A confident God. Do you know God? Sometimes we think we know a person, but after we get to really know them, we see a side of him or that person that we didn't see before. And I think it's easy sometimes in this world of tolerance, where everybody talks about the love of God or the justice of God, that we forget that God has a side that is not always brought out by preachers. I preached last Sunday night on humor, and God has humor, and that is what I want to try to show you this morning, is that God does have humor, and he expresses his humor in great confidence, and we're going to see that in several ways today. And I think the second psalm is a psalm that we want to remember to show that God has confidence. Let's look at the verses, and I will comment on them. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, he's telling us, he's going to give us a parable here. And what he's talking here, when he says they imagine a vain thing, the vain thing that they imagine is that they can overthrow God. And you wonder why the heathen rage. They just absolutely try their best to overthrow God. And it's a vain or an empty thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, his anointed, that's the word Messiah. So these rulers of the world, even with international intrigue, you might say, they try to plan how they can defeat God. And here's what they say. Let's take counsel together. In other words, they even plan together to take God over. It's interesting that expression, take counsel together, when translated into Russian, is the word Soviet. I think that's interesting. Even when men take counsel together, you know, it's one thing to take God by yourself. It's another thing to take counsel with other people. Let's overthrow him. Let's have our will instead of his will. But God's very confident. Notice what it says. They say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, they say, let's get rid of God. Let's not be under God's authority. Let's not be under God's rule. Let's band together and overthrow the reign of God. But look at God in verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. God's very confident. He sits in heaven and laughs. When men individually or when men collectively get together and say, let's throw him overboard, let's throw him aside, God's humor is that he sits in heaven and laughs. That's the word mocks. God mocks. He mocks like some great fighter has a little boy, 5 years old, comes up to him and says, I'm going to whip you. I think that probably the great fighter would mock the boy or laugh at the boy. God is sitting in heaven. Obviously, he's talking of the judgment there. Sitting in heaven, and he is laughing, and he's going to leave them in derision. That's the word stammering. He's going to leave them stammering. Then shall he speak. That's the word answer. Then shall he answer unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. I look forward to the day that God answers blasphemers. God, why did you do that? If there is a God, remember Ingersoll? Ingersoll one time went out and very dramatically in front of a bunch of people, looked at his watch and said, I'll give 5 minutes for God to strike me dead. And a fellow named Joseph Parker says, does the gentleman think that he's going to exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? Remember, he's not willing that any should perish. But when they disobey God, there's coming a time that he's going to answer them in his wrath. He's going to vex them with his sore displeasure. It's going to be a great thing. Yet, he says, even though they mock, even though they conspire together, and this particular verse is a prophecy, of course, of Pilate and Herod and the rabbis and the Sanhedrin, the Jews and the high priests and all of the rulers getting together and saying, let's kill Christ. He is going to set his Messiah, his king, upon my holy hill. That word sets, the word anointed. He's going to anoint my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now we want to understand that, so we're going to let God interpret it. Through his apostle, listen to what he says in Acts chapter 13. What's he mean? This day have I begotten thee. He's not talking about the virgin birth here. What's he talking about? God fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again from the dead, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee. And concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to see corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. This begetting is not speaking of the birth of Jesus as a baby. This is talking about him being begotten, born from the grave. And he raised Jesus from the dead and set him as the Messiah on his own right hand. And then he says, ask of me and I will give the heathen for your inheritance. And so there he's saying to this son of his that he raises from the dead, he's plainly telling them that he will add the heathen to his inheritance. Not going to just be the Jews, but the heathen are going to come into his inheritance when he's king, and the utmost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When the Lord gets done, he's going to do a vain thing. That is, he's going to make people vain. He's going to make them like worthless, like if you took a rod of iron and broke a piece of pottery. I mean, a piece of pottery that's been broken by a rod of iron is worthless. And that's what this is saying he's going to do to the heathen. He is going to break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. And so, since that's true, since he's going to set his king on his holy hill, he is going to set his anointed on the throne, and he is going to punish the wicked and break them and make them an empty or a vain thing, be wise. Now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Since God raised Jesus from the dead and set him at his own right hand, gave him all authority in heaven and on earth, if you're smart, you are going to do what this says. You're going to serve the Lord with awe or fear, you're going to rejoice with trembling. He says, kiss the Son. Kiss, that's the meaning of the word worship, to kiss the hand. Kiss the Son, worship the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed, happy, fortunate are they that put their trust in him. So in this second psalm, we see that the humor of God's a little different than what we normally think of God. We don't think of God absolutely sitting and in the heavens and laughing, mocking, holding people to an account, answering their objections, and causing them to stammer because they have no answer to God when they stand before God. Remember the man in the Bible without the wedding garment. The Bible says, friend, what doest thou here without a wedding garment? And the Bible says, and the man was speechless. So a side of heaven, or God rather, that I want you to see today is that God is a very confident God. Though all the kings of the earth get together and try to overthrow God and cast off his rules and his chains, so to speak, and I'm not going to be in subjection to him, he is saying, oh, yes, you are. Time comes, I'll sit and mock you. I'll have you stammering. I'm going to answer your objections, and I am going to hold you to account, and I'm going to destroy you like taking a rod and breaking a piece of pottery. Now, people don't like to think that way about God. And yet, if we're a Christian, we want to know all the sides of God. First of all, I want to point out that God in the Old Testament has every right to be confident. When you see what God has done in the Old Testament scriptures, we know that God has the right to be confident that he is going to come out on top, that the wicked are going to be destroyed, that their plans are going to go astray, and that he is going to come out the victor. What kind of mocking must Noah have taken? I don't feel nothing yet, Noah. You said it's going to rain. At that time, the Bible says they'd never seen rain. But a dew went up from the face of the earth and covered the ground. Going to rain, huh? What are you building that boat way out here? Where there ain't any water around here anywhere. And they mocked him and mocked him until the floods came and took them all away. They were just eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Ordinary life. Till the floods came and took them all away. I wonder what God did then. He was sorry that he'd made man. Man had corrupt themselves and the imagination of their own, or their hearts are only evil continually. God may have done a little mocking then because they hadn't listened to his preacher Noah. The Bible calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, and they had rejected what Noah had preached, and now they were perishing. And the Tower of Babel, they wanted to build this great tower into heaven, and they thought, let's make a name for ourselves. And history says that they wrote their names on all of the bricks. But then they go to work one day. Talk about leave them stammering. He left them stammering. They went to work, and everybody's language was different. Their tongues were confused. They couldn't understand one another. And God must have sat up in heaven and punched an angel and said, look at that down there. The Tower of Babel is an example of God's humor. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of God's humor. Bring those men out. They thought those angels were men that came to destroy Sodom. Bring them out that we may know them. And the angel struck them with blindness. And the Bible says that those Sodomites wearied themselves to find the door. The judgment of God of blindness on those homosexuals never even changed their desire. They wearied themselves to find their, not they wearied themselves to find their way home. They wearied themselves to find the door. And that could have been a little bit humorous on the part of God. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery and they said, here comes the dreamer. And they decided that they were going to kill him, and then they decided they could make more money if they sold him. When Joseph's dreams that their sheaves would bow to him and their stars would bow to him, and they came down to Egypt for grain, and those fellows finally had to bow to Joseph. I can't help but believe that maybe God smiled at that. I told you through his dreams that this was going to happen. But they wanted to cast off Joseph's dreams, not believe him, and now they were before him bowing. And I think some of the greatest humor he ever had was the 10 plagues of Egypt. They worshiped the Nile River, he turned it to blood. They worshiped Heka the frog, he gave them frogs. How'd you like to have a God that there were so many of them you couldn't even eat? Because of all the frogs that you had before worshipped. Couldn't have lice and serve as a priest. Couldn't have a boil and serve as a priest. So he gave them lice and he gave them boils. They worshiped the harvest gods. And so he sent hail and he sent storms upon them to destroy it. They worshiped the cattle. And so he killed all their cattle with murrain. Their firstborn sons were their priests, and their firstborn animals were their sacrifices, and he killed them. They worshiped the sun, and he turned it to darkness. And he said, I will this day get vengeance on all the gods of the Egyptians. When he got done with Egypt, they didn't have any gods. They didn't have any sacrifices, and they didn't have any priests, and they didn't have any army. God sat in heaven and laughed at that kind of rebellion. I can't help but think that God must have really laughed when he saw Balaam and his donkey talking. I find it must have dawned on Balaam, I'm talking to a donkey. But the Bible says in the New Testament that he rebuked the madness of the prophet by that donkey. I think Joshua 24:12 is funny. Have you ever noticed what that says? He told the children of Israel to drive them out. And they had not completely obeyed that, but here's what the Bible says in the book of Joshua that he did. This is Joshua chapter 24 and verse 12. It says, I sent hornets before you, which drave them out before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with a sword nor with a bow. I want you out of here. Can you imagine these kings of the Amorites? Can you imagine them running from hornets? God wanted them out of the land, so he drove them out with hornets. And he didn't do it with a bow or with a sword. God's got a sense of humor. How about when they stole the Ark of the Covenant? And they put the Ark of the Covenant in Dagon's temple. And that night he fell over. And they set Dagon, the fish god, back up. And the next morning, they came into the temple of Dagon. And Dagon, the idol, had fallen over and broken into pieces. I think God's got a sense of humor. I think in the case of Gideon, who he said, you're a mighty man of valor. You're going to deliver Israel. He said, how, when, how? I'm the poorest man of the poorest tribe and the smallest tribe. How am I going to do it? But he finally went down, and the first thing he did was he went and destroyed the idol of Baal. And I think that that's a strange story, because if you'll read it with me real quick in the book of Judges, the next morning they found out that the idol of Baal had been destroyed, and all of the trees around the idol had been cut down. So they came to Gideon's house and said to his father, bring out your son that he may die, because he's cast down the altar of Baal and because he's cut down the grove of trees that was by it. And Joash said unto them that stood against him, and keep in mind, it was his daddy's god of Baal, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If it be a god, let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar. There from that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he's thrown down his altar. I think that's funny. His dad says, hey, if he's a god, let him defend himself. You guys don't need to come and kill my son for what he did. And obviously the father repented, because it's very plain. He says, if you continue to worship this God, let him die the death. And how about Jael? When Sisera was running from the children of Israel, and she says, yoo-hoo, come on over in here and I'll hide you in my tent. And he runs into the tent and says, give me a drink of water. Instead of a drink of water, he gave her goat's milk. Now, warm goat's milk is terrible. I love it when it's cold, but I hate it when it's warm. And he lay down and he slept, and she went over with a hammer and a nail, big spike, and put it on his head. He said, that has never entered my mind before. But seriously, though, the truth is, these people rejoiced over this enemy. This guy thought he was so clever and that he could stand up against the God of Israel. But you remember what Deborah said, the glory is going to go to a woman. And Jael accomplished that. I think of Daniel in the lion's den. I think that story is funny. He throws him in there and spoke to the local lions club, as I always say, and yet the lions did not devour him. Or the three Hebrew boys, they heated up the furnace. Hot, hotter, seven times hotter. The guys who threw them into the fiery furnace burned to death. And the Bible says that they were in there and they never burned to death and did not even have the smell of smoke on them. I think God sat in heaven and laughed. Hey, watch this. I'm not going to let those boys smell like smoke. And the angels of heaven must have marveled. Elijah mocking the 450 prophets of Baal. Maybe he's gone on a little vacation. Maybe he's gone someplace, which is a polite way of saying maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Maybe he's asleep. And they were cutting themselves and pleading for Baal to cause the sacrifice to be burned. And God's prophet stood there and mocked them. Someone says, you shouldn't make fun of other people's religion. I don't think you've read some of the Old Testament where God's prophets made fun of the prophets of the false gods, because here he then remembered killed 450 prophets of Baal. One man. When I think of Elisha, and they said, here comes that old bald head, and the bears came out and destroyed the those weren't kids. This says they were sons of Belial. They were fools. They worshiped other gods. They mocked God's prophet. And the bears came out and destroyed those who mocked God's prophet. I think of Sennacherib in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. He had defeated several other countries. And he had told them, don't let the king fool you. There hadn't been any other God, people's gods, that's been able to deliver them from me. But the next morning, 185 Assyrians lay dead by one angel from God. And God must have sat in heaven and laughed. See, God delivers his people. I think God has every reason to be a confident God that he's going to win, because I just told you probably 12, 13, 14 stories from the Old Testament that God always wins. He's a confident God. And he did some of that in a very humorous way. Quickly, God in the New Testament shows himself confident. When you think of Herod and his deceitfulness of telling the wise man, hey, when you find him, come and tell me so I can come and worship him too. Lying between his teeth. But God appeared in a dream to the wise men and told them to go home another way. And then he told Joseph, take your son into Egypt. And then he told Joseph in a dream, take him back. I mean, all the attempts on Jesus when he was a little baby, God sat in heaven and laughed at Herod. God sat in heaven and laughed at the people who would seek to destroy Jesus. Like I said, Joseph had his dreams. He's always a step ahead of the devil. His own countrymen, Capernaum, tried to push Jesus off a cliff. And I don't know how he did it. The Bible just says he vanished from their midst. God must have said, watch this. And Jesus just vanished from their midst. And another time they picked up stones and stoned him. And before they stoned him, he said, for what good work are you going to stone me for? Which one of my miracles are you stoning me for? Jesus got a tremendous sense of humor. And of course, they didn't get the job done. And then when they did come to arrest Jesus, Jesus said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said two words, I am. And the soldiers all fell back. I am is the name of God. Moses said, who shall I say sent me? Say, I am sent you. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. He told us in John 8, if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Jesus is God. And all he had to do was to say his name. And when he said his name, the soldiers fell back and couldn't arrest him. Jesus let them go ahead and arrest him. Imagine you're watching Jesus now before the people, and someone came up and slapped him in the face and said, "Now who smote you? If you're a prophet, tell me who smote you." Could he have answered that? I think he could have answered that, taking the crown of thorns and putting them on his head, putting a scarlet robe upon him, and then when he's on the cross, "If you be the Christ, save yourself." He saved others, let him save himself. Let's see if Elijah comes down. And there's laughing and mocking at Jesus. But the truth of the matter is, there's going to come a time when that laughter is going to stop and God's going to answer them. And it's a time that's not going to be a pleasant time for those who did it and those who refused to obey him. I think of Pilate. What is truth? Man, he's got truth right there in front of him. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he's got truth standing right in front of him, truth personified, and he says, "What's truth?" I think that's funny. If you'll remember in John 18, 14, the Bible says that Caiaphas was high priest that year. And listen to what he prophesied, John 18 and verse 14. "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." The other gospel says that he came right out and said, "You know, it'd be better that one man die than all of us die." And it says he was high priest that year, and he didn't even know what he prophesied, that one man, Jesus, would die for the people. And then the Sanhedrin, they say, "Seal the tomb," because he said he's going to rise again. "Seal the tomb." And he posted guards. They roll that big stone there. But the truth of the matter is they couldn't hold him. It didn't do any good. God must have sat up in heaven and laughed when he saw them rolling that big stone there and sealing it and posting guards there that no one could get in. Well, no one wanted in. Someone wanted out. And in 3 days, remember the song, "Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Death cannot keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." So I don't care if it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, God has every reason to be confident. He is a confident person who knows that he is going to win in the end. And just like that fighter that is challenged by a little boy, he knows that he's going to win, and he is confident as he can be. But God's humor is not all bad. He also has a laugh of victory or a laugh of grace. Abraham had no kids. Now, before he was called Abram, and that means a father of many. And then God changed his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, and he's told that kings are going to come out. But it must have been a hard thing for the first 100 years of Abraham's life after he was told that he was going to have a son. For several of those years, outside of the illegitimate son Ishmael, all he had was one son. "How many boys you got? Your name's Abram. How many boys you got?" "One." And then finally, when he had the promised son and God changed his name to Abraham, which means a father of a multitude, "How many sons you got?" "Two." "Father of a multitude." "And not very many, two. I did better than that. My name's not Abraham." He must have taken a lot of pressure from people mocking him by being called Abraham, father of a multitude. But God said to him, "You're going to be a father of a multitude. Child's going to come out of Sarah. She's 90, he's 100. Call his name Laughter." That's what Isaac means. And though Abraham and Sarah laughed, The truth of it is, he did become a father of a multitude, and kings and nations did come out of him. When I think of Jacob's experience with God, I've told you before that Jacob means cheater. And later on, when he wrestles with God and God throws his hip out of joint, and from that time he limped, he says, you're not anymore going to be called cheater. You're going to be called Israel, a prince of God, because you have power with men and with God. So God can take a man like Abraham and make him a multitude. He can take this cheater and make him a prince of God. He can take Joseph's brothers who did deceive his brother and sold him into slavery for all those years. But you'll notice that God's laugh is a laugh of grace, not just a laugh of rebuke. Joseph was able to say, you did me wrong. And I know that you did it for evil, but God did it for good, that he may save many people alive this day. So sometimes God's humor and confidence is seen in the fact that he got a laugh of victory. I'm going to call that old man down there without any kids, Abraham. He is going to be a father of many nations. And Abraham took some teasing for a while, but his laugh would have been, that is, God's laugh would have been a laugh of, hey, I'm telling you, that's what's going to happen. And Jacob's going to stop being a cheater, and Jacob is going to become a prince of God. And out of Jacob, one of his sons, Judah, the Messiah is going to come. And Judah commits fornication with his own daughter-in-law, not knowing it was his daughter-in-law. And out of that girl comes Pharaoh's, through which Jesus eventually came. So Jesus, in his lineage, has an incestuous family in his background. David stole Bathsheba's, another man's wife, but she's in his lineage. Rahab was a prostitute, but she's in the lineage of Christ. So you got all this thing, and keep in mind, Ruth is in the lineage of Christ. And she is a product of incest. So you got two cases of incest. You got a case of a bad case of adultery with David. And I'm just simply pointing out to you that the four women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy had an immoral background. I mean, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Who would expect that? But God sits in heaven and laughs and said, I can bring good out of evil. I can bring good things. Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church, but then he gets converted. And the persecutor becomes the persecuted. And yet he honeycombed the whole ancient world with the church of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes his laughter, his merriment, is good in that he shows his grace. The prodigal son can come home and they begin to make merry. Mary Magdalene, who's demon possessed, becomes Holy Spirit possessed. And this woman, who they wouldn't listen to, is still the one that God used to go tell the apostles that Jesus was alive. The chief publican, Zacchaeus, can go from a hoarder of money to a giver of money. So God's laughter is not always one of derision. Sometimes his laughter is one of grace, where he enjoys doing things for people. And then lastly, we can laugh and rejoice with him who laughs over his enemies. Remember Miriam's song? The horse and the rider hath he cast into the sea. Have you ever read the Song of Moses, Exodus 15, 1 through 3, where Moses leads the children of Israel in singing with the same phrase, the horse and the rider that he cast in the sea when they came through the Red Sea? Do you remember the song of Deborah and Barak when they triumphed over this fellow Sisera that I mentioned a while ago? Do you remember, as we had in Sunday school this morning, all of the rejoicing and the singing that was done in Nehemiah's day when they had triumphed over Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and so forth? They had opposed them, but my, the wall was finished, and there's rejoicing and laughter and sending gifts to one another. When the children of Israel came back from the Babylonian oppression, the captivity, they came back singing. And the Bible says that we're going to sing a new song. And here's one that I'm looking forward to singing. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We can't sing it yet, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55, this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. This is at the last trump. Then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O grave, where's your victory? We're going to sing that song. We can rejoice. And we're going to triumph over death. And so I just simply want to remind you that God is a great God, and He's confident. And by looking at those stories in the Old Testament and looking at those stories in the New Testament, we know that God is confident that someday He's going to sit on His throne and He is going to mock. He is going to answer people's objections, and they're going to be stammering. And you can't read the Psalms without realizing that God intended us to look forward to the day when right wrongs are made right, when evil is defeated and good triumphs. Someone has written, "Methinks I can hear God laugh, so let them rage. He'll hold them in derision till the day He arises in His wrath and in His hot displeasure vexes those who vainly seek to tear Him from His throne, from judgment seat." What folly! As if a sparrow cast itself against a locomotive in its pride, expecting to check the locomotive's speed, there's as little hope for them as those who mock God. God's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. But when His patience is finally exhausted, the Creator of man, who has given commandments to man, He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and those who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to deal with a God of love, but I'm also glad that God is a God of justice. And I like the thought that God is so confident that He says, there's going to come a day I'm going to mock. I'm going to have people stammering. I'm going to destroy the wicked like someone taking a rod of iron and crushing a piece of pottery. Now, that may be different than your view. Maybe you're not looking forward to that. Maybe you don't want God to... Some people in our society don't want to picture God as a God of wrath. But remember, if there's no hell, we don't know anything about heaven. Jesus spoke more about hell than He did about heaven. I've told you before that when I was in New England, they had laws that you could not throw trash into the river. And their senators, or whatever they were called, representatives of the state of Vermont, passed the law. You cannot throw trash in the river. But they forgot to put a penalty. And so, if you threw something into the river, policemen could come up and say, that's against the law. The law forbids you to throw something in the river. You can say to them, well, why don't you do something about it? If there is no penalty, there is no law. If there is no hell, if there's never going to be a day that God mocks, if God's never going to call Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin into account, how can you talk about the justice of God? And if he can't talk about the justice of God, he can't talk about the love of God. Because if there's no life after death in which God's going to hold men to account, what did he save us from? Why did he die? If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable, Paul says. If only in this life we are Christians and we're enjoying the Christian life, but there's not anything eternal that he saved us from, there's not a whole lot of sense of talking about the love of God and the justice of God. I love the fact that my God is confident and that he says, there's coming a day when I am going to make wrongs right. There's one scripture more that I want to read that I failed to read. Listen to what the 37th Psalm says. The wicked plot against the just, gnashes upon him with his teeth, and the Lord will laugh at him. For he seeth that his day's coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword, they bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy and to slay such as be of an upright manner of life. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Again, the Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. That's the God of the Bible. Yes, he's love, but he's a God of justice, and he's a God that someday, he says, the wicked's day is coming. Let's pray. Father, we want to look at you like a diamond. We want to see all your facets. We don't want to just look at one or two facets of the diamond. We want to see the facet in all of its glory and all of its beauty to really get the significance of who you are. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that this sermon may help us see that you're confident, you're going to win in the end, and we want to be on your side. We want to be there, and we want to stand before you and worship you for eternity. Help us to live like that. In Jesus' name, amen.